All right, Hebrews 13 again. We're wrapping this up here in the next couple of messages. This morning we are preaching on outside the camp with Jesus. Outside the camp with Jesus. What does that mean? So we'll begin reading here in verse number 10. We're going to read through we're dealing with verse number 10 through 13, but I think we're going to back up and read we're starting with verse number 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What does that mean? We're going to be looking at that. We have an altar. We, New Covenant saints, have an altar from which Old Covenant priests have no right to eat. For the bodies, and explains, was word of explanation. So why don't they have any right to eat? For the bodies of those animals whose blood, now notice he's dealing with a specific type of sin offering. Here is a type of sin offering whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burnt outside the camp. In other words, those priests who offered those sacrifices didn't eat of them. They were burnt. And we'll explain that. So, Jesus, now he's drawing the application. Explanation, application. So, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, conclusion, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. This is a fantastic passage. I want us to see what's involved in it. So, by way of introduction, the text before us here refers to the purification offerings. They're described here in Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13. We're not going to read those here this morning. But I'm pointing you to this. There's two types of sin offerings. There's the sin offerings, the regular sin offerings, where a man brought an offering to atone for his guilt, giving it to the priest. The priest would take the blood. The blood was sprinkled on the altar. A portion of the sin offering then was given to the priests to eat because the priests stood for the people. So the benefits of that offering then were demonstrated by the priests eating of the offering. The offerer did not get to eat the offering, only the priest could eat the offering. And he had to eat it within the confines of the temple or the tabernacle grounds. This is a special sin offering. It's called the purification offering. And it signified the removal of the impurity from the community there in Leviticus 4, 1 through 21, and then from individuals in that community, Leviticus chapter 4, 22 through 35. Now, what is interesting is that God works through community. He likes community. He deals with individuals in the community, but he likes community. So this offering was to deal with the overall condition of the community. Of the individuals, not just the individuals, but the community of those individuals. The blood of this particular sin offering was brought into the tabernacle and was sprinkled by the high priest before the veil. He would come up to that great veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, and would sprinkle that blood before the veil. That offering was not eaten by the priest. There was one special time of this purification offering, was called the Day of Atonement. On that day of the purification, it required a similar procedures except for one detail. The blood was brought by the high priest all the way into the holiest of holies, behind the veil, and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That was only on the Day of Atonement. It is this offering that most typifies the sacrifice of the Son of God. And this is what we read here in Hebrews 13, verse number 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify. To sanctify. This is a purification offering for the purpose of sanctifying the people. It's a real offering. It sanctifies the people. Eating portions of this sin offering, whose blood was brought into the holy places, there, verse 11, was forbidden to the priests. Because the remainder of the offering had to be taken outside the tabernacle, outside the city, outside the confines of the gates, or out of the gate of the confines of the camp there, and burned. Now, that's interesting. Here's the proof of it. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 30. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. Okay, so what does this signify? The significance of this is shown in two things. One, it substantiates the fact that old covenant priests had no right to eat of the sacrifice of the Christian altar. We have an altar, he says, about which they have no right to eat who ministered in the tent. They have no title to partake of the benefits of Jesus Christ. That is an important statement. Now, in what way? But the Christian, on the other hand, see, does have a right to eat of that altar. Because Christ is the perfect offering of purification. He is the perfect sanctifier, of which these sacrifices pointed. So that Jesus Christ says, except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. So that brings us to the question here about there, that's found in John chapter 6, verses 54 to 56. So Jesus said, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven, that gives his life for the world. Not just the Jew, not just the community of Israel, but to fulfill the promise that was given to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So this blood of Christ sanctifies a people, but it does so in a way that enables them to partake of the offering. So we partake of Jesus Christ. We eat. Now, we just had communion. What does the communion signify? What does it represent? It's to be a continual reminder in the community of the saints that Jesus Christ's offering was perfect and fully sanctifying. Old Testament priests have no right to this table, unless, of course, they have Jesus Christ. But under their conditions, no, they have no right. But this isn't it. This is just a symbol. This is not an altar. This is just a symbol. This is a table. This is a symbol that takes place in the community that we come to, and we are, when we take of it, we are reminded. It's a reminder that Christ suffered outside the gate and offered a perfect sanctification so that we are able to fully partake of all the blessings and benefits of his sacrifice. I don't know about you, but that just fills my heart. Outside the camp. We got 2 points, outside the camp one and outside the camp two. Outside the camp one. The significance of being outside the camp is seen in the fact that it was a place of defilement. Here's an interesting truth. Jesus suffered outside the camp. Right in Israel today, there's a place that they call it Golgotha. It's a hill that does kind of resemble a skull. And it's Gordon's Calvary, where many believers believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. The only problem with Gordon's Calvary is it was inside the city walls. The old city walls. The place that has been traditionally revered as Calvary doesn't look much like a hill or so forth, but it was outside the gate. I personally believe that that's where it was. And the tomb is not that nice, pretty garden tomb that you see in so many pictures, but it's actually under a church there and down in a little grotto under a church. But that's neither here nor there. Easter is coming up, though. But what I wanted to point out was the fact that Jesus, it's very clear here, it's clearly stated that Jesus was taken outside the camp. Why? Because in God's directions of the community, outside the camp was the place where anything that was unclean, which could defile, was taken. So lepers, according to Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46, leprosy was a kind of a disease. Actually, it's a covering for many kinds of diseases of the skin that God designated to serve as a constant reminder to the people of sin, our condition before God. We're lepers before God. We are full of sin. We are full of defilement. And because of that, we can't live inside the city. We've got to live outside the camp. So in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46, lepers had their place, had to live outside the camp. They couldn't come into the community. Secondly, transgressors, people who offended, who broke the law, were judged and condemned and executed outside the camp. These things couldn't take place inside the camp because it shows how God has such a distaste for sin and such a distaste for transgression that it will be judged and it will be condemned. But the ones condemned will be taken outside the camp and executed. That's what happened to Jesus. I tell you what, those rule-keeping Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Sadducees, they would not have had any desire whatever for Jesus Christ to be condemned inside the city walls. He had to be taken outside the camp and crucified. That's according to Leviticus 24 and verse 14. An example of that is seen in Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 of Achan. Achan who took of the accursed thing in the conquest of Jericho. When he was discovered, was taken outside his his family, and all of his possessions, and all of his animals were taken outside and stoned. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we read about Stephen, who offended these people so much that in a fit of rage, they took him, and they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Thirdly, unclean people. People who might have touched a dead body or had bodily issues, fluid issues, or touched some unclean thing, or so forth, were in that case defiled and had to remain outside the camp, not very long, sometimes just a day or until evening, had to bathe themselves, change their clothes or whatever. But according to Numbers chapter 5, verse 3, people who had these issues of uncleanness, temporary, had to go outside the camp until they were clean. God's holy. God says, I will not dwell where people are defiled. Think of that. Think of the blessing of that too, that God says, I want a community that I can come into and dwell among the people. I can live there. I can be there with you. But I'm a holy God, and I cannot tolerate sin. I cannot tolerate uncleanness. I cannot tolerate filth. It has to be taken away. It has to be removed. This sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a sanctifying offering. It cleanses. It purifies. It removes the filth. So that the people who are benefited from that offering can live in the presence of a holy God. Filth. The latrines are outside the camp. I read about some, you know, there's some issues there of our president condemning certain nations with language that I would not use, but the reference was to excrement. Do you realize there are places in this world where people will defecate in the streets? Can you imagine living in that kind of squalor? God said, this is not going to be the way it'll be in my camp. You'll take all that stuff outside the camp, dig a hole with a shovel and bury it. I'm a holy God. I'm a holy God. Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 to 14. Filth was that what could defile the camp was deposited outside. Fifthly, and this is the ticker, that's the place where the Son of God went to offer himself for the sins of his people. Outside the camp. Why? He became sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, a great chapter there of the suffering servant. In verse number 12, therefore I will divide with him it's actually the end of that verse is what I'm looking for. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Transgressors couldn't die inside the walls, inside the encampment. They were taken outside. So Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, how he became a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, And Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That put him outside the camp. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Oh my. God's wrath revealed against his shepherd, the one who stands next to him. Why? So that we can be clean, so that we can be purified, so we can be sanctified. See, the jealousy, but here's a great interesting point. The jealousy of the Lord for his own holiness and for his own plan and purposes, for his own son, caused him to protect the son, even in this issue of his defilement. And it's seen in three things. Number one, the blood of this offering was taken into the sanctuary and sprinkled before the Lord. Last week I mentioned, I believe, what Jesus did between his resurrection and his ascension. There were 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. But between the resurrection and the ascension, he went to glory. And he went into the sanctuary in heaven, the true temple, to the true mercy seat, and offered his blood there. He sprinkled his blood. He was the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and sprinkled his blood there on the mercy seat in heaven. And it's demonstrated in this, that God honored this by having this blood brought into the holy place. Not just sprinkled on at the altar, for as the normal sin offerings were, but it was actually brought into the tent. And even on the Day of Atonement, brought into the holiest of holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was a type of Jesus' offering of himself in heaven to purify his people, to secure the salvation of the sins of his people. This was not done with any other offering. No other offering was carried out in this fashion. So he sanctified his son in that. Second of all, the fat portions. And this was true of all of the sin offerings. It was the fat portions, the liver and the entrails and so forth, that were taken out, washed, then burned on the altar. Not the body, but these fat portions and entrails that were burned on the altar. And God says very clearly in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, that the burning of these fat portions served as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. What that signifies is God looked upon it and delighted in it and was pleased by it and smelled it in it, and it was something that pleased him. Yeah, and it's in Isaiah chapter 53, we read the scripture there that it pleased the Father to bruise him. God was pleased to bruise his own son, which is seen in the burning of these fat portions. Why? Because God knew the consequences of this sacrifice. But the third thing, and this was, I think, very significant. It was taken outside the city. That's where the lepers lived. That's where the transgressors were condemned. That's where the filth was taken. So when you go outside that camp, make sure that you take this body, the body of this animal, to a clean place where there has been no defilement, where no leper has lived, no excrement buried, no transgressor stoned. You go to a clean place and burn it there. Because I will not have my son dishonored. I will not have my son dishonored. Our great sacrifice suffered outside the camp. But he remained holy, sinless, Son of God, not defiled, not polluted by anything, save our own sins, which he fully atoned for. He fully atoned for. Now, the reason why then the Israelite priests were not allowed to eat of the sacrifice was to demonstrate that the antitype would be off limits to them under the current status. You see, the priests were under the covenant, the old covenant, that God established with Israel on Mount Sinai, Moses being the mediator of that old covenant. That old covenant is a covenant of works. It's a covenant of works because God said, if you will obey me, if you will do these things, then I will. If you don't do this, you're going to receive curses. So he has the curses and the blessings. Blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. Brother Ron here was talking about under fundamentalism. It's fundamentalism in many respects developed into a kind of a covenant of works. You're blessed if you keep the rules, and you're cursed if you break the rules. So then we had people who reacted to that, that went to the other extreme, grace only. And grace was almost, you can do anything you want to, you're covered with grace. God just looks on you and with rose-colored glasses, and he sees only Christ, and therefore you can get by with just about anything. So just have at it. You got your name on the card, you're going to heaven when you die. Live like you please. No. But the signification here is that the old covenant was a covenant of works. Could anybody keep that covenant? Mm-mm. Why would God enter into an agreement with people he knew couldn't do it? And who he knew wouldn't do it? He even laments, Oh, that my people had a heart. If they had really circumcised hearts, you need to have circumcised hearts. Circumcising the flesh doesn't do anything. But it's the sign of the covenant. But what you need is a circumcised heart. So Jesus Christ secures for us a covenant of grace. That's why Paul here is arguing. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. The new covenant is not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham. He was under then the covenant of works, because he was an Israelite of the tribe of Judah. Direct descendant to Abraham. That's what Matthew 1 explains very clearly to us. And here's the thing. of all of the Israelites that ever lived, there was only one Israelite who could live the covenant perfectly. Jesus. He said, I did not come to destroy the law. You're looking for somebody that'll take away the covenant of works. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to do what no Israelite could ever do. I'm going to fulfill the covenant of works. He was perfectly obedient, even to the death of the cross, so he could please his Father in every way. So that the blessings of God might come upon those who are in Christ. See, there's the blessing. So this is why Paul says here, it is good for the heart to be strengthened, not by rule keeping, not by going back to the old covenant. Remember, he's addressing a people, Hebrew Christians, that were ready to throw in the towel because it was getting so hard for them to live it. He said, your hearts need to be strengthened by grace. You need to go back to Jesus. You need to get a clear picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You need to see how he lived perfectly the covenant of grace. I mean, the covenant of works, in order that he might establish the covenant of grace. He's the mediator of a new covenant. The covenant of grace. This is the whole thing of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews rests on this premise. Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside Judaism, outside the gate, outside Judaism, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Because his blood fully and completely cleanses from all sin. But is it to give you liberty to live like you want? No. But to secure the power to change from within. Just like Brother Ron was talking to us at the table. So let's see the second here aspect outside the camp too. Here the apostle here, based on the suffering Savior outside the camp, calls for then his followers to follow him there. You think it's tough, yeah. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Think about how tough it was for Jesus, and you go where he went. Go outside the camp. And the reason for this call is that Jesus sanctifies his people. He didn't give you liberty to live like you want to. He gives you the power to be what you ought to. And he didn't say it was going to be easy, but he said, Jesus is there. That's where he is. And we are followers of Jesus, right? Yeah. So this is a call for us to go where the sanctifier is, to enjoy the effect of his expiation and the benefit of his sanctifying work. So that means that we're now separated. We're separated from the world. We're no longer in the world. Therefore, it said, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. We are purified from our iniquities. What are our iniquities? Our iniquities are our propensities, our inward propensities that have been established by our own godness. See, this is what Satan told Eve, and he says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be your own gods to determine what is right and what's wrong. And that's what we do all the time. We do this constantly. We're not even aware of it because this is part of our nature, to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong rather than letting God be the final determiner of all things. That was his will. that he should be the final determiner of all things. So what have we done? We have we've become iniquitous, iniquities. We are doing our own thing because we are our own determiners of what's right and what's wrong. And then thirdly, it is consecration unto God. I want to read that passage here for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Beginning with verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. Notice that grace, not the covenant of works, but to the grace of the new covenant that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes back again, he's going to finish it all. And then we'll see it in its finished and completed work. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. See, separated, purified. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. What is holiness? Holiness means to be consecrated to God. God is holy. Holy people are those who belong to God, who are his. Holy things in the temple weren't holy because they were somehow better than other things. They were holy because God consecrated them to himself. So forks and knives and ladles and bowls and stuff like that that were used in the temple sanctuary were holy because they belonged to God. So that's what we are. We are, you shall be holy, God says, for I am holy. And be holy in our conduct means to act like we belong to God. So what do you think God would do? You know, somebody said, what would Jesus do? Well, there is some truth to that. What would Jesus do? If you're confronted with some issue about a behavioral situation, think to yourself, I'm consecrated to God. I'm holy. I am holy. I represent him. I am representing a holy God in this life. What would he do? Boy, that sure makes a difference. See? For you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Not a fear of terror, but a fear of, I want to be very, very careful to live in a way that pleases this God who has sanctified me through this awful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when he comes back, he's going to finish everything. It started the work, he's going to finish it in the day of Jesus Christ. So, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in this last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Wow. The New Covenant saints, the church, the community. God still operates on the basis of community. So the New Covenant saints are now set apart to the greater purpose of God. Not Israel was just Israel. In fact, they got to thinking that they were the only ones. God always told them, no, my heart's for the Gentiles. I want you guys to represent me in the world to the Gentiles. But they said, no, no, they're dogs. But now the church, our business is to be a bless, is to bless all the families of the earth, because that's what he promised. So look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is the language that God said of Israel. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. That's why I believe he's writing to Gentiles here, because Gentiles were not a people. But he says, now you are the people, God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Whoa. The admonition then concludes the author's purpose to warn these wavering Hebrews against returning to Judaism. New covenant saints must fully and finally leave Judaism. This is the whole purpose of his book, showing how Judaism just was a foreshadowing of the reality. The reality's come. You don't need the foreshadowing anymore. The antitype has come. You don't need the types anymore. They're gone. God tore down the temple in Jerusalem as his final seal. It's done. Don't go back to it. The old covenant cannot offer the privileges that Jesus obtained for his people under the new covenant. You want to go back to Judaism and learn a little from it and the history of it? Great, go ahead. But remember, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And when he fulfilled it, you can't go back to it. Can't go back to what preceded it. Judaism cannot establish the heart by grace. Here's a few concluding facts. One, Judaism cannot establish the heart by grace. It's covenant of works. Keep the law. Keep the Sabbath. There are Christians today that think you need to keep the Sabbath day. They're going back to the old. You can't do it anymore. Jesus is the Sabbath. I will give you rest. The old's a covenant of works. So they don't eat pork. Why? See? They don't want to be defiled. That doesn't defile anymore. So here's now the old covenant then was not a covenant of grace, as is demonstrated by the fact that their offering was burned, showing that those under it had no right to partake of the glorious benefits of the sacrifice. The old covenant sacrifices did not obtain grace for the offerer, but only foreshadowed the sacrifice that did. They were forgiven, not on the basis of the animal sacrifice, but on their obedience and their hope in the true sacrifice. That's why God, in the book of Malachi, says, you offer sacrifices, and they are not pleasing to me, whatever. Why? Because they trusted the sacrifice, not the God who gave it. And not the hope that the sacrifice points to. See? Thirdly, due to the nature of Christ's sacrifice, New Covenant believers have an effectual and abiding sanctification because of Christ's own blood. They had to worry. They were constantly worried of falling away. If you didn't keep it up, boom, you're under the curses. New Covenant believers have it secured for them. A salvation kept by God Himself. I don't have to worry about falling away and getting falling back under the curses again. I might get disciplined, absolutely. He may spank me, but I'm His child now. I have been adopted. I belong to God. I am His own. Wow, what a blessing. And I am being sanctified. He's not going to let me get away with anything. His power is working in me, that so that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing can prevent the new covenant saint from the blessings and the joy of eternal triumph in Jesus Christ. Nothing. I think about that passage there in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the disciples returned from their little missionary excursion, and they were so excited that even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus said, "Yep, that's what it's all about, guys. But wait a minute, I'm going to tell you something. Don't rejoice in that demons were subject to your name, to you and my name. Rather rejoice in that your names are written in heaven." Yeah. My name's written there on the page, bright and fair, in the book of God's kingdom. My name's written there. So look at 1 Peter again, chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, yet you believe in Him and rejoice with Him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Whew. The admonition then argues that in ending the purposes of the old covenant sacrificial system, God has also ended the Jewish city-state. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well of Sychar of Samaria, and when she realized that Jesus was not just an ordinary man, He was a prophet. "You must be a prophet. You know all these things about Me." So she said, "I've got a question for you." She said, "Our forefathers taught us that we're to worship on Mount Gerizim, the temple that had been destroyed there." So they still had their hope that that temple would be restored and they could go back to Mount Gerizim and worship. But she said, "You Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. Now, which is it? Is it the place that Jacob gave to us? Over here, Mount Gerizim, Jacob's well." They were at Jacob's well right there, see? "Or is it in Jerusalem? Which is it?" What was Jesus' answer to them? "Lady, the day is coming, and now is, when neither on this mountain nor that one will men worship God. For God is seeking men who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That day has come. There's no more temple in Jerusalem, nor will there be. They might put up a building and call it a temple, but it's gone. It's forever gone. God is not in temples made with hands. He's made in a temple of His own making. We are the temple of God. God is with us." See, this is the important truth. So New Covenant saints must beware of any church, such as Roman Catholicism, that models its existence on the Judaistic system. Beware. Churches don't have altars. You've got no altar anywhere around here. We do not have, this building is not a church. This is not a sanctuary. See, all of those trappings that fall in from Judaism, they're gone. No more. No more. No more. So what can we take from this? Two quick things. Number one, beware of those who have also misused Hebrews 3:13 or 13:13 to cause harm to the body with their come out movements. You know, here's an interesting truth. The division in Christianity is due to the fact that people came up with some scheme or some idea that caused them to say we need to come out of the church and purify ourselves and start something new. So they're constantly pulling out and starting something else, coming out, coming out, coming out. Beware of this. This is the work of false teachers. True unity is and always will be based on Jesus Christ and His glory. Christ brings His people together, unifies them in the truth. They become one in Him, pulling out to start some, and we're guilty of that. We're guilty of that. We pull out of another church and start another church. We pull out. You say, well, is there ever a time when you should separate? Yeah, when the thing has gone completely bad. But what we need to do is concentrate not on what distinguishes us from everybody else, but what makes us truly one, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Let the Word of God do that work. See, it describes and informs true believers in the faith in every place and in every age. Keep to this book. Keep to this book right here. And they it's summarized in this statement. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. There, Hebrews 13, verse 9. Second, the consequences of the saints going outside the camp with Jesus, and that in so doing, they expose themselves to the same reproach that Christ suffered. If you want, you know, we were talking about this in the car there, Covet Hope from there, and this is true. There, we all have this innate tendency to want to sweeten up the pot by not making Jesus so offensive. So we're very careful. We may not even say things to some people because we know that they're going to react to us. Wait a minute. What are we? We are His witnesses. We have been redeemed by Him. We represent Him in the world. They hated Him. They're going to hate us. Yet we're going around. I want to be careful. I want to be loved by everybody. I want people to like me. I want people to think well of me. So we kind of shield ourselves and we just kind of soften our Jesus stance. And as a result of it, we actually denigrate Him. Come outside the camp. Let us bear His reproach. The world's going to hate you because it hated Jesus. John 16:33. And in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, he prayed for them. He said, they're going to be in the world. The world's going to hate them, and I'm asking you to take care of them. And he will. He does. Jesus takes care of us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great truth. Christ is our great sanctifying sacrifice. He is the true sin offering. He's that sin offering that all the other Old Testament sin offerings pointed to. He came and was offered. He offered himself as a great high priest outside the camp, bearing the reproach. Lord, he went out and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Lord, help us to go outside the camp and bear his reproach. For he did what nobody else could ever do. He made us acceptable to you. I'm coming to you, Lord, right now in prayer. And I don't have to worry about dying. I don't have to worry about being burned up, being destroyed. Because Jesus Christ made a way. I can come boldly under the throne of grace. And I do come boldly. And I'm praying for all of your people here. Lord, those who know Jesus Christ, Lord, may we be a community that honors him in this place like no other. And we do it not to make a name for ourselves, but to make a name for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.